Let's open our copies of the scripture to Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 24, and we'll go through the rest of the chapter today. If you've ever heard people talk about Bible prophecy and they haven't really studied it, it can either provoke scorn or genuine interest, but the kind of genuine interest that the prophecies of Nostradamus might generate. People say, oh, it talks about this and that, and they ask, is this in Bible prophecy or is that in Bible prophecy, as if it's a game to figure out whether or not the Bible talks about it. Well, today we come to the first of the detailed prophecies of the book of Daniel. And I want you to know, I believe it's all true, but I don't believe it's written here just to amaze us and have us all go, wow, although it should do that. I want to remind you that prophecy is scripture. And the Bible tells us all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness to help make us complete. This prophecy, as amazing as it is a teaching passage of scripture, just like any other passage of scripture. And when it teaches us and it's meant to make us mature and complete, that means there are lessons here for us to learn that are meant to strengthen our faith in our God. So we're going to dig into this passage. And as we do, I want to remind you that this passage, as every place else in Daniel, is going to remind us that God is in control of who is in control. We're going to see that here. We're going to see those six markers of sovereignty, but I'm not going to read them to you this morning simply because we don't have time for all of that, but you do have a sermon resource sheet and you can take a look at that and you'll find those there. But let's go back to where we were last week, finding a king on his bed, dreaming. He's uncertain of what this dream means, and in fact, we don't know what the dream means yet because we haven't heard the content. But this king longed to know that his throne and his future were secure. He wanted to understand the future. His thoughts had turned to the future, and his mind was troubled as he tried to figure it out. Now, the real problem is that this dream he had, he just knew it was significant, and I think that's a knowledge that came from God. But he didn't know what it meant. And he wanted to know. But because he didn't trust his advisors, he didn't really know whether they could give him an answer or not, he thought he would give them a great test. Tell me the dream and its interpretation. And of course, you know from last week, his wise men failed. He got mad, and he decided to kill them. So they're going to die. Well, that brings us to the next person we need to know in this story, Daniel. Daniel is a rookie wise man, and we're going to see the confident actions of this young man, probably no older than 20, 21, perhaps even still in his teens. He has no power of his own, and he's facing a death sentence before he's really even gotten the chance to prove himself in his job because the senior wise men have blown it so badly. So here he is, facing death. But as he faced it, he faces it possessing a relationship with his God, the God of his fathers, and experience with that God and that God's faithfulness that gives him a boldness that just seems unimaginable to most of us. He immediately goes to the king when he hears about this order to put everyone to death and asks for time, asks for an appointment, and then he goes to his friends, his small group, and he says, let's pray. It's amazing to see these men praying and believing that God could give them answers. But you see, Daniel understands the power of his God. In this story, we have seen the futility of human wisdom and power. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't figure things out. His wise men couldn't help him. They had no answers to his questions, and Nebuchadnezzar couldn't find answers to the meaning of the dream, the meaning of the future, or frankly, any way to remove his insecurities about his own future. But we look at Daniel and we see the relationship of a pattern of obedience in small things over time and how that gives Daniel incredible confidence. Daniel looked at his life the way we should, but usually don't. We usually look at what's happening to us and we draw conclusions about God. Daniel looked at God and then he drew conclusions about a definition or an understanding of his circumstances. He began with God and what he knew of God and his confidence in God and the promises of God and the faithfulness of God. And then he looked at life. Now today, we're going to learn what God was revealing to Nebuchadnezzar very graciously. And I say graciously because at this point, Nebuchadnezzar has not acknowledged the greatness of the God of Israel. He believes, I've defeated the God of Israel. I've carried off the treasures of his temple. And later on, he's going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. And so he believes he has demonstrated greater power than the God of Israel. And the God of Israel is just another defeated foe. And he is going to learn differently because this powerful God is also a gracious God who is beginning a work in Nebuchadnezzar's heart that's going to lead ultimately to his faith in the very God he thinks he's defeated. We're going to learn that our God rules far beyond the moment. In fact, the emphasis really of this chapter and the material here is that God is a revealing God. God reveals things. We're going to see he reveals hidden things, hidden mysteries, and shows himself in remarkable ways to this pagan king through this dream. Well, let's get to the text, chapters 2, beginning at verse 24. Daniel went to Arioch, the guard who was to bring him before the king. And this is going to be about how he goes to the king. Arioch basically hears him say in verse 24, I'll tell the king the interpretation. And so it says he hastily brings Daniel to the court, to the king. And the first thing we note is a bit of self-promotion. I have found someone. As if he had discovered Daniel's great gifts by himself. He basically went to kill Daniel and his friends, and Daniel tells him, I can do this. So a bit of self-promotion. You always do that in politics. Make everybody think that you deserve some credit for what's going on. Arioch does that. But he does take a bit of a risk because he says, I've found someone who will tell you the interpretation of the dream. Now imagine if it goes south. Imagine if Daniel can't. Arioch is toast. So he must have some bit of confidence in Daniel and what Daniel has said. But the third thing I want you to see is the introduction he gives to Daniel. Arioch says, I found one of the exiles of Judah. Now, that immediately puts Daniel in a place of inferiority. He's an exile. He's not a Babylonian. He's an exile. He's been captured. And so this lowers him in Babylonian esteem. However, it's a huge clue for us as we look at this story to remember that the exiles of Judah represent the people of God whose hopes and dreams have been shattered by this defeat. But in this dream, we're going to see that not all is lost. So we have this going on, and Nebuchadnezzar is incredulous. He thinks, can this exile really do it? In fact, Nebuchadnezzar still sees himself as powerful, and he addresses Daniel, calls him Belteshazzar, and basically says, are you able? And the you is emphasized, are you able? Now, he's met Daniel before, he's interviewed him, he's seen his wisdom, but this is a teenager or early 20s guy, barely has a beard probably. I mean, who is this that we would think he could do this? And Nebuchadnezzar, as a powerful person, does not look at Daniel and think powerful person. He thinks youth. He thinks inexperience. He thinks someone who is not important. But in this very moment, Daniel doesn't try to puff himself up. In fact, Daniel does the opposite. Look at his humility. We see he takes great pains to point attention away from himself. In fact, in my Bible, I went through and marked it out. His answer to the king in verse 27 is, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or astrologer can show the king the mystery. He basically says, no one can do it, but there is a God in heaven who can do it, verse 28. Then look at how he describes himself down in the near the end of verse 29. He who reveals mysteries, that's God, has made it known to me. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living. So Daniel is incredibly humble here. I mean, Arioch has taken a little bit of glory saying, I found him. Nebuchadnezzar might want to take some glory and saying, hey, it was my program that trained him. Daniel's the only person who doesn't take any glory to himself. Instead, he points it all to God. Now, what I find amazing about this also is that as he describes what's going on in verse 30, he says, this mystery has been revealed. Why? End of the verse. In order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. This is grace, brothers and sisters. God does this, Daniel says, for Nebuchadnezzar's benefit. Why help Nebuchadnezzar? He's a pagan. He's godless. I shouldn't say he's godless. He's true godless, but he has got lots of other gods. He is proud. We're going to see even at the end of this, he's still proud. He's done terrible things to God's people. And yet, God says, I want you to know this. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to be an amazing case study as we look here and in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 of how God, without regard to anyone being deserving, stretches out his grace and reveals himself, and I believe ultimately saves this pagan king. So we see that God cares about Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Sovereign grace to an unworthy recipient. I mean, isn't that what God does for all of us? We don't deserve anything from God, and yet he gives it to Nebuchadnezzar and to us. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's reaction at the end of the story doesn't mean, it basically shows us he doesn't grasp it all, and he's not bowing the knee in faith, and yet God is working. We'll see that as we go through these weeks. Let's look at the next section, though, verses 31 to 35, and we'll see a statue, a rock, and a mountain. So this is a dream. We're told, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This is what was going on in your dream. He says, this is it, and this dream, and we've read the text already, is a statue that's big and mighty and bright and, verse 31, frightening. The head of the image of gold, chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay, a stone cut out and breaks everything down. And then we discover that it's going to have to do with kingdoms, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to learn that as we look at the interpretation in just a moment. But this is a dream, and this statue represents kingdoms starting with the present day of Nebuchadnezzar, but carrying us through what it says in verse 28. He says, these are visions about the latter days. That's an important prophetic statement. That the latter days is a reference to the what we would call end times. Now, latter days began with the coming of Jesus in his birth, but they end with his second coming. And often the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures, when they reference the latter days, sometimes referred to the first coming, sometimes the second, sometimes to both in the same passage where there seems to be a gap in between. But the whole idea is that this is about far distant, and latter days always end with the glorious rule of God. So we're going to see in this dream the latter days, not just tomorrow, but the final period of history. And it's so interesting that when we get to verse 31 and we have this dream begin to be spelled out, what a storyteller Daniel was. He tells us in the first couple of verses there's a dream, and we wait 30 verses to find out what it is. And did you catch, even as Daniel was saying, it's not me, but God revealed it. Oh, by the way, it's not me. And you're just sitting there, and if you're hearing this right, you're going, come on, tell us the dream. Well, finally, verse 31, we have it. And you've heard the passage read, and I just was alluding to it, but this picture of this statue with these four distinctive sections, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, waist and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, with the feet being a mixture of iron and clay, feet so well delineated that they had 10 toes, and then finally a rock that smashes and utterly destroys this statue. And that stone grows into a mountain and fills the earth. Now, what in the world does this mean? Daniel's now told Nebuchadnezzar, this was your dream. Now, let me explain it to you. Now, before we get into the explanation, I'm kind of like Daniel the storyteller here, but before we get into that, let's just think for a minute. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. It was a vivid dream. And as Daniel's describing it, Nebuchadnezzar's saying, he knows. But here's the reason why Nebuchadnezzar was so concerned. This terrifying, mighty dream that he knew was significant, he didn't understand. I mean, think about what he dreamed. You might guess certain facts. I mean, think of the four metals. The first two are currency, their wealth. And the last two represent power, bronze and iron. You made metal weapons out of those. The four metals decrease in value. Gold's the most valuable, iron the least valuable. It's a fourfold statue. And maybe that refers to the whole world because, you know, we talk about the four points of the compass or the four winds. Those ideas were around even Nebuchadnezzar's day. The feet, iron and clay, everyone knows those don't mix. And that means there's fatal weakness here, which the stone exposes, because when the stone hits the feet, not just the feet don't just crumble and the statue falls over. It says, the whole thing just disappears, blows away. So the rock that becomes the mountain is clearly the most powerful. You could guess those things, but do you understand, without both revelation, that's the content of the dream, and interpretation, what it means, also being revealed, Nebuchadnezzar would never know what this means. In fact, if he were to try and guess, Nebuchadnezzar, you're in here somewhere. Where do you think you are? You know what this proud man might have thought? I'm the stone. I'm the one who destroyed everything else. I conquered everything else, so that I must be the stone. Well, he's not. Frankly, this is true of all God's revelation. We not only need the revelation written down and in front of us, we need God's power to interpret it to us, which is why God has given his children the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit who the Bible says illumines the Word, makes it come alive. When we struggle in understanding the Word, there can be hard things. I get it. But do you understand one of the greatest means that we have for understanding God's Word is the Spirit of God in us? And so as we come to it, we don't have to wait for someone to come and interpret. Now, God has given us teachers in the church, and God has given us people who've studied and can share things. And I know many of you will say a message like this can be helpful to you, and that's what it should be. But that doesn't mean you can't go to the Scripture and begin to understand it. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have that spirit. He needed interpretation. He needed Daniel to tell him what was going on. And so that's what happened. So let's see the interpretation of the dream, verses 36 to 45. Now, here we have a model that we're going to look at of the statue as we look at these different sections. The first section, the head of gold. We're told in this description, "You, O King, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." Now, the fact that he's the head of gold doesn't mean it's only Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar, as all kings in that day, were considered personifications of their kingdoms or empires. So yes, this is Nebuchadnezzar, but it represents not just him, but all of the Babylonian Empire. And notice that it speaks of this kind of conquest that has been given and how powerfully it is. But did you catch a number of times? It says the God of heaven. By the way, that's the favorite term for God in this chapter from Daniel. The God of heaven, not your God in your temples, the God of heaven has given the kingdom, verse 37. And then it says, into whose hand, verse 38, he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man. God is the one who graciously gave Nebuchadnezzar this victory. And so even though he's building up Nebuchadnezzar and saying, what an amazing kingdom you have, he's also reminding him, you only have it because God gave it to you. So you are this head of gold. So what is being emphasized here? I would suggest to you that this idea of God giving Nebuchadnezzar the kingdom is vitally important, because God's emphasizing he's the one. And in fact, he's emphasizing he's the one who let Nebuchadnezzar rob his own temple. Isn't that amazing? He let Nebuchadnezzar storm Jerusalem and rob the temple. That was all part of God's purpose. God gave you all these people, all these kings. He's given you even rule over animals. You're the head of gold. Now there are more kingdoms coming. Verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise, and yet a third kingdom of bronze. So we have two kingdoms. First, the second kingdom, silver, which is the chest and arms. This represents the Persian Empire, or better, the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus the Great was the great king of the Persian Empire, but his wife, his queen, was a Median. He had to marry into the Median family, the Median Empire, because he needed their army. And chest and arms, two arms, it speaks of the idea of a kingdom that had two components, Media and Persia. Notice it says inferior to you. Now that could mean just below you, because inferior can mean below, but what's inferior? Well, silver isn't as valuable as gold. And more than that, it may speak of the character of the key ruler in each case. Nebuchadnezzar is one who seems to be seeking after truth and knowledge. Cyrus, not so much. Now, something else to realize as these kingdoms begin to be revealed is that these kingdoms were important throughout the known world at that time, the Mediterranean world, but they have a special significance to the people of Israel. For example, Babylon was the kingdom, the empire of exile. It was Babylon that carried off Judah, first in 605, then 597, then eventually destroying Jerusalem and the temple in 586. The kingdom of exile. Persia becomes the kingdom or the empire of return, because Cyrus is the one who, in fulfillment of a prophecy made by Isaiah, is the one who made the choice to let the Israelites, to let the Jewish people return to their land and rebuild their temple. It's one of his successors, Artaxerxes, who gives the orders to Nehemiah to build the walls of the city. So it's the Persian Empire that is the empire of return. But notice not much is said here. We're going to learn more about them. In fact, empires 2 and 3 get very little. They're both part of one verse. Don't worry, later on there's going to be a whole chapter about these two kingdoms and the warfare that goes on between them, because it's pretty significant in terms of history. The third kingdom, the kingdom of bronze, which is waist and thighs, the Greek kingdom. Now again, I'm not just making this up. Most Bible scholars will say this. Now, there are some liberal scholars who believe Daniel could never have prophesied these things, but because as you're looking at this chart and you're hearing these dates, you need to understand something. Daniel dies before the end of the Babylonian, or right at the end of the Babylonian, beginning of the Persian Empire. Probably only lives a few years into the Persian Empire. Greece is a long way off, and so is the next kingdom. But Alexander the Great is one of the greatest generals and kings in the known world. It specifically says here that he arose in this third kingdom and ruled over all the earth. His border in the east went as far as India. His border in the west didn't go quite as far as Rome's did, and Rome went further north, but just in terms of the sheer expanse, and frankly, it's amazing because Alexander died at the age of 33. He started his conquest in the late teens and dies at 33. It's amazing. He holds it all together, and he's a humble man. Almost everywhere he went, he built a city, and he called it Alexandria. We've still got a few of them around. At the age of 33, he dies, actually, in Babylon, and he has an infant son, and he instructs his generals that he wants his infant son to succeed him. So somehow that son meets with a bad end, dies, and the four generals divide up the kingdom, two of whom conquer two others, and it divides basically into two kingdoms, which is why it's middle, waist is one, and thighs is two, and those thighs are two kingdoms that surround the nation of Israel later in history, the kingdom of Syria, under a group of kings called the Seleucids or Seleucids, and the kingdom of Egypt under the Ptolemies. We'll talk about them. There's a whole chapter about them. We'll talk about that later. But that third kingdom comes, and then verse 40, a fourth kingdom that is more powerful than the others, and frankly, there's more said about it here than the others, and there's going to be more said about it in the next vision that talks about all of these kingdoms than any of the others. Feet or the legs and feet of iron. Now, I said all of these have some relationship to Israel. I should probably say what Greece's was, not just surrounding them, but I think we look at Greece and we see Greece as the empire or kingdom of universal language and culture. It is so interesting because everywhere Alexander went, he taught the people Greek, and it became the language of the people. In fact, by the time of Jesus, there was a language called Koine, which meant common Greek. And no matter what other language you spoke, everyone spoke Koine. And guess what language the New Testament is written in? Koine Greek. Well, so let's get to this fourth kingdom. It is a powerful kingdom. Iron is the most powerful of these metals. We're told it's strong as iron. It breaks to pieces and shatters all things and crushes and breaks all. There's no remnant of any of the other kings left by the time this fourth kingdom comes. And if you know your history, you know that the Greek Empire was replaced by the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire begins to grow and begins to develop. But notice he calls it a divided kingdom. I mean, it's legs, so that's two pieces already. There were two cultures that were dominant in the Roman Empire almost from the very beginning as they began to conquer. In the West, people spoke the language of Rome, Latin, and it spread everywhere. But in the East, Greek was so strongly known, well, they would teach Latin, but everybody spoke Greek. Those two languages led to two different cultures that eventually led to the split of the Roman Empire into two parts, the Eastern and Western empires. Time goes on. The Roman Empire falls, but different parts of it continue, especially around the Mediterranean world, some of them strong, some of them weak, kind of like that mixture of iron and clay. Sometimes there would be alliances between them to try and strengthen themselves. It ends with these feet of iron and clay and toes. that gets smashed by a stone that is carved out. Now, Rome is the, it's hard to just kind of summarize Rome in one sense, but I guess I'd call them the kingdom of two things. Number one, the kingdom of access to the world. The Roman roads and the Roman peace made it possible for the gospel to go everywhere. But I would point out that the first coming of Messiah was during the Roman Empire, and I believe the second coming of Messiah is also in this section, and I'll show you why in just a minute. The stone that is set up, it's a kingdom set up by God that will never be destroyed. We're told it's cut out supernaturally without hands. There's no technology, no human progress that brings it about, no United Nations, no growing influence of the church. A supernatural work takes place, and this stone strikes the statue in its feet, a weak point. But it doesn't just destroy the feet, it destroys the whole thing. Hitting it, the whole thing just disintegrates. It reminds me a little bit of what I saw when I saw the Twin Towers collapse at 9/11. When they began to fall and all of a sudden you just saw the whole thing collapse and it's dust. It says it's like chaff in the wind. Does that remind you of anything? How about Psalm 1 verse 4, the description of the wicked? We're told that the righteous are planted like trees next to streams of water, but not so the wicked. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. And it says the wicked will not be able to stand, to be able to remain in the judgment. So here we have it, blown away like chaff. And the stone grows to a mountain and fills the earth. When? Well, it says in the days of those kings. Is it all of the empires? Is it Rome? Well, some people say that this stone is the coming of Christ into the world at his birth. Because when he's born, he's beginning the last days and he is beginning and planting the seeds of the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God is among you. And we know that happens, and we know that after the church gets started, the power of Rome diminishes. But it certainly doesn't seem to me like the same kind of cataclysmic thing like a stone striking a statue and turning it into chaff. Jesus did not turn the Roman Empire or any empire into chaff the first time. I think a better idea is that this is referencing the end of the period of earthly kingdoms. I think what we've seen, because we see even like the division of the third kingdom into from one part into two, and we see these kinds of things, I think you're seeing chronology here. And I think what it's telling us is that as the Roman Empire continued to divide and disintegrate, there is still kingly power that would hearken back to that, people who would want to be like that. There have been stronger kingdoms and weaker kingdoms, especially in the Mediterranean world, especially having an impact on the nation of Israel. If you ask me, I kind of think we live in the days of iron and clay. What about those toes? Because I think when it says in the days of those kings, it's referencing those 10 particular kingdoms. Who are they? I'll tell you, I don't know. And anybody who tells you they know is just wrong. Because those kingdoms are destroyed by a stone that hasn't come yet. That stone's coming is described. It's described here. It's described in Daniel 7. It's described in the book of Revelation. It is when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It is the second coming of Jesus. This, friends, is the main point of this vision. And it's so important that the nations hear this because their salvation, the blessing of the nations, depends on God fulfilling a promise he first made to the Jewish people. Here we are. Just after 605, it looks like God's plan for Israel and the promise of the covenant to Abraham has just been undone. God had told Abraham, I'm going to make you a nation and I'm going to bless the world through you. You're going to have a land that you live in. And they thought they had that, and they were just kind of waiting for it all to come together. And yet now here comes Nebuchadnezzar. He takes their sovereignty. They're no longer a kingdom. They're just a bunch of individuals ethnically. He takes away the seeming promises that God has made to Israel. But in this vision, God is revealing his plan for a kingdom that fills the earth, has not been upset. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is still true, and it will be fulfilled because God will establish his kingdom, and God's people, Israel, will have a part in it. Now, there's a whole lot more to that. We can't develop that because I'm going to run out of time today anyway, but I want you to understand the point of this vision that a pagan king gets is that all the kingdoms that he's a part of or thinks will dominate even after him, they will not. God's kingdom, God's plan will succeed. Now, what's Nebuchadnezzar's reaction? Well, he gives homage to Daniel. And this confuses a lot of people when they see this. They think, is he worshiping Daniel? Look at verse 46. He fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel. It might look like worship, but it's really not. He understands because Daniel's told him, this is from the God of heaven. Daniel is a spokesman for the God of heaven. So Nebuchadnezzar humbles himself before the spokesman as he offers incense. Did you know Alexander the Great did exactly the same thing when he met the high priest of Israel in Jerusalem centuries later? And when asked about it, he says, I'm not worshiping this man, I'm worshiping the God whom he represents. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He gives homage to God's representative. He praises God. In fact, he gives God titles that the vision gave to him. You know, he was called King of Kings. What does he say about God here? He says, your God is God of gods and Lord or King of kings. God of gods, your God's bigger than my God. Lord of kings, he's bigger than me. A revealer of mysteries. He can tell what no other God can do. That's incredible praise that he gives. We also see promotion of the exiles. We see Daniel made prefect of the wise men. Can you imagine a 20, 21-year-old guy put in charge of all the wise men of Babylon, and he's there for another almost 70 years in that role? You ever wonder how it is that wise men from the east knew the story of Messiah? I think this is where it comes from. You got a guy for almost seven decades who leads the wise men. I think he probably left a little bit of a record. Well, he does that, and then he asks that his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we would know them in Babylon, that they would be with him, that they would work with him, that they would serve as chief officials. So you have to understand in this whole thing, Nebuchadnezzar got what he actually wanted. What did he want? He wanted to train exiles to serve him, and that's exactly what he got. But he didn't realize that what God did was put a believer in his palace right next to him and put three other believers in positions of highest authority in the most important province in the empire. But I do want you to understand, Nebuchadnezzar's not all that humble yet. He thinks God is amazing. But he's not sure that he can't outwit God now that God's told him what's going to happen. You know how I know that? In the very next chapter, he's going to build a statue and tell everybody to worship it. And guess what? It doesn't just have a head of gold. The whole thing is gold. I think Nebuchadnezzar thinks, now that I know, I'll work things out. He's got another lesson to learn. We'll see it next week. Nebuchadnezzar in his dream saw a very impressive statue, but he confesses in verse 47, he saw a much more impressive God. Daniel saw the hope of the world, Israel's kingdom, its promised kingdom, restored and filling the earth and replacing the nations. We should see those things. What else should we see? I think we should see an awe-inspiring God giving us awe-inspiring words of truth. He reveals meaning for the past, direction for the present, and details for the future. He brings us through a prophecy that we can look back and see, look at all of this that was fulfilled. This part that wasn't, rather than try and figure out when it was fulfilled, why not just believe it's still coming? I think that's the lesson we need. And you know why we need that lesson? Because if we've seen God fulfills his prophecies and then leaves some that aren't fulfilled yet, what should we think? Not that he's failed, but that he's faithful and he'll continue. These prophecies will be fulfilled. God speaks and he's true. God rules over all of history. It's in his hands, and he controls and both raises up kings and knocks them down. Same with nations. He raises up nations, but he judges them and scatters them like chaff. God's kingdom, though, will be victorious and never be replaced because God reigns. And because of that, God's people have no reason ultimately to be discouraged. Yes, there are sad things now, but the victory is secure because God not only reigns, but he wants his people to know this because he cares. Now, real quickly, do you worry about your future? I'm not talking about the end of days, but your end of days? Don't you think that a God who has told such incredible truth and demonstrated his truth-telling ability through prophecy is also reliable and truthful when he talks to you and I, not about the end of the age, but what happens 1 second after you die? Isn't it great to know that the God who has declared all of this history has also said, for believers who've placed their trust in Jesus, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And to warn unbelievers that it's appointed unto man to die once, but after this comes judgment. God is reliable. His word is true. Do you worry, maybe in this era of COVID-19, are you going to get it? Is it going to be bad? How long will I live? How will I die? You know, the Bible tells us that the dates of our birth and death and our lives are determined by God. It also tells us that God in his grace will give his children the grace they need every day as they seek it from him, if we trust what he says. This week I prayed with two families. In fact, it was just the end of this past week. And in both cases, I was praying over believers in sick beds, one who couldn't respond, but whose family knows the final days that are here are going to lead to a glorious promotion. The other, well, it was Papa Joe Harkleroad. And I got to see him, and we talked about planning. He's frustrated because he just has to sit in his bed. Papa Joe is in kidney failure. And with other health problems that were going on, he simply decided, nope, not going to do dialysis. I'm ready. So he's at home. He's waiting for the Lord to take him home. He reminded me he was ready, but he said one other thing. He said, would you tell all those people who are praying for me, and I know it's got to be a lot, I feel it. And would you tell them, I'm happy. Brothers and sisters, God gives dying grace to his own, and I think he piles it on in answer to the prayers of his people. I'm excited to know the end of history. But I'm even more excited to know the God who reveals it and the God who has told us not just about the end of history, but what the end of our lives can be like and how this life can be made new life when we place our faith and trust in the God who reveals. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for our time and thank you that we've been able to study together your word. Continue to teach us the lessons we need to learn. Continue to remind us that our hope, our confidence is in the God who knows all and is sovereign over all. And yet he is a God who, as we take those steps, those small steps of obedience over and over again, builds our confidence in him so that we can face the kinds of circumstances that would challenge us and maybe frighten others. we can face them with confidence and hope. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.